All right, let's talk about the nobility of God. In this third section, or third session, the Bible speaks of four ways that the unbeliever knows about God. Last time we talked about the knowledge of God, but let's deal with the knowability of God. And the Bible speaks of four ways about how the unbeliever knows God, knows about God. First, the unbeliever knows God through his work of nature, according to Romans 1:18-20. All men are without excuse. From nature they can see the clear evidence of their Creator. So one of the things that we have to learn, if we're going to be students of the Bible, we need to learn this principle that man is not what he thinks he is. Mankind is what God says he is. And so if God says, and God's Word says, that the unbeliever knows him and that they are without excuse, then that's the final say, that's the final authority. First, we see that he knows him through his work of nature, Romans 1:18-20. And so from created order, the unbeliever knows God. Also, we see in Romans chapter 2 that man knows God from his own being. In other words, God has placed the knowledge of himself within man by creating man in the image of God. So the law of God, and remember, the law of God is just a representation of the character of God, and it's written upon the heart of every man. The unbeliever cannot escape his obligation to morality. For example, all men know that stealing is wrong. All men know that murder is wrong. All men know that fornication is wrong. Man knows his God through nature, and he knows God through the law of God that's written upon his heart. Next, man knows God through his judgments. Last time we saw the example in Exodus 14:18, when God judged the Egyptians. And it is by the power of God through judgment that mankind knows God. God does things in history whereby he is known. And so as a result of sin, we may look at the calamity of, things that take place, calamities that might take place in our day. And we may think they're just the result of secondary causes. But the Bible teaches that God is the primary cause and that he speaks to us through those calamities. Thirdly, man knows God through the common grace blessings. Turn over to Acts 14. Acts 14. Acts 14, look at verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, talking about God. In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So the fact that we have food, the fact that we have clothing and shelter, is a witness of God's goodness. And so this shows us really how ungrateful we are. We want to take credit for these things. Therefore, when we try to take credit, we're refusing to give credit and glory and thanks to God for what he has actually done. So the unbeliever needs to know that every minute of happiness is an example of God's goodness to them, because they don't deserve it. The unbeliever enjoys playing with their children, but they don't deserve that. They enjoy eating every day, but they don't deserve that. They enjoy God's creation, but they don't deserve that. And when you enjoy anything good in this life, you're experiencing the goodness, the graciousness of God towards rebels who reside in his creation. And so if God were to treat the world the way they deserved, that would be the end of mankind. There would be no happiness on this earth. You see, glimpses of this kind of misery around the world, especially the farther away God turns, or the farther away they get from God. And so anything that makes life worthwhile is a testimony of God's goodness. The unbeliever has a witness of God. And so Paul tells us in Romans that the goodness of God is there to lead us to repentance. Next, unbelievers come to know God through his redemptive acts. Turn over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So notice here Jesus is talking about the miracles that he has done. And Christ says these miracles should have led you to repentance. The people in his day saw a full display of his glory, and they still rejected God. They knew him based upon his redemptive acts. But the unbeliever, lost in his sins and trespasses, still rejected him. Now this is how the unbeliever knows God. Now, what exactly does the unbeliever know? Well, they know they're under the wrath of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. They don't like that truth. They're uncomfortable with that truth. The unbeliever does not want to face up to this truth, so he tries to suppress the knowledge of God. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and that's what they know. Now, what don't they know? Well, they don't know the way to salvation. The person who is in the deepest, darkest places of Africa does know that God exists, and that's why they're without excuse. But God is not judging them for what they don't know, but rather for what they do know. And this is why we send missionaries out, to call men to repent and call men to submit to the God they know exists. What they need to learn is the way of salvation. You see, general revelation is clear and it's unavoidable. It's around them every day. But general revelation is insufficient to bring a saving knowledge of God. If all we know is the God that is given to us in general revelation, then all we know is the wrath of God. There's no hope from the consequences of sin in general revelation. To know God savingly, you must know Jesus Christ. You must have the work of the Holy Spirit and be given the gift of faith. So when the Bible speaks of knowing God in a specific way, what is involved in knowing God? Well, first, the saving knowledge of God is a relationship of personal address. This means I call upon Him directly. And so if I were to call you on the phone and speak to you, then I have a relationship with you of a personal address. And so a believer knows God so well that he can approach God as his Father. And this is why when the believer approaches God in prayer, he doesn't just say, judge of all creation. No, when the believer prays, he comes to God as Father. Secondly, to know God means I take the covenant curses and blessings on my lips. In other words, what God says, I say. What God blesses, I bless. What God curses, I curse. We are to have thoughts after God. And this is what this means, that whatever he says is true, I am to believe. To know God is to walk with him in covenant. Third, I'm aware of being in the presence of God. So before the fall, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. And what salvation does is it restores us to that position. Now, even now, with the presence of the Spirit, we can walk with God. This is not just a blessing, but it's our responsibility as well. So the question for us here is that, remember, theology, if it doesn't impact us, then it's really of no use. So we have to ask the tough questions. Are we walking and talking with God? All right? And let's just, before you answer that, think about it. If you're walking and talking with God, right, that would change the way you think. That would change the way you speak. And it would change the way you conduct your lives. And so when we're in rebellion, we don't want to talk like God. We don't want to walk after God, walk after Christ, right? So you're going to have individuals, you know, you think about it, ultimately we're going to have individuals under our care who either don't know how to do this or they refuse to do this because of sin. And so we need to live lives of walking and talking with God as an example to them. And so also what this will help us do is to restore anybody who's in rebellion. It helps us to restore them to their proper walk. Well, that's tough work because when people are in sin, we know they're not walking with God. Depending on the hardness of their heart, they may not be all that receptive to any efforts to help them come back to a walking in fellowship with Him. But to live in the presence of God is to live a life that is not bound or entangled in sin. So remember that next time we're tempted to lust. If we are believers, then we are to live with a knowledge of the holiness of God, and that we want to be walking and talking as though we really are in the presence of the Holy One. Fourthly, to know God is to know Him through His redemptive works. We need to think of ourselves as ones who have been bought with a price. In other words, we've been conveyed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. So, if we want to know God in a saving way, then we're to call upon Him. That's a personal address. We are to have thoughts after Him. We're to take His covenant blessings and curses upon our lips. And we are always aware of our walk and our talk and that we're always in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And so all this is based upon His grace. And so as we are recipients of grace, we are to be conduits of God's grace. We are to speak to each other. We're to speak to one another. We're to teach with that kind of understanding. And so the people we walk with, the people we teach, the people we try to encourage, they're only going to know and understand to the extent we know and understand. So, even though we're going through these systematic theology courses, once this is done, that's not the end, that's the beginning. And so we want to continue to grow so that we can help others grow. That's one of the great privileges that we have. All right. So continue to prepare yourself. Stay in the Word. Be on our knees praying for wisdom and understanding. Don't allow sin to make you dull of hearing. Be quick to apply God's Word. Also, pray for the grace of God as we go through these teaching sessions. Otherwise, we're not going to go anywhere. We need the grace of God to hear these words. We need the grace of God to apply these words. We need to make sure we're seeking the face of God through His Word. All right, next. I want to move into some of the more technical terms that are used to help us understand the knowability of God. I want to look at the transcendence of God. I want to look at the rationality. I want to look at the incomprehensibility of God as well. So let's talk about His transcendence. The transcendence of God refers to the quality of originating beyond creation and man's temporal experience. Let me give that to you again. The transcendence of God refers to the quality of originating beyond creation and man's temporal experience. So what I'm saying here is that God does not originate with man. God goes beyond our temporal experience. When we say that God transcends, what we're saying is that God is unique. God is different from man. He is transcendent in that He's not just another creature that we come into contact with, you know, within our ordinary experience. Sometimes you hear about some of God's attributes as being incommunicable. Those would be the attributes that He does not share with His creation. But when you hear about these kind of the attributes that are incommunicable, His transcendence would typically be one. All right, the incommunicable attributes would include things like His independence, His immutability, His eternality, just to name a few. His omnipotence, His omniscience, right? All right. So when we think about God's independence, sometimes referred to as the aseity of God, A-S-S-A-I-T. So when He is independent, this means that He is self-sufficient. And this is just one of the ways He's not like us. We're not independent, right? We depend on God for everything. God needs nothing. So He's transcendent. Right? He does not originate with us. Next, He's immutable. This means God is unchanging. And this is something we don't experience. Everything around us is always changing. We're always changing. And this is something, you know, that we're going to have to experience. You know, particularly if you become fathers of your home, if you become leaders in your church, you need to remember those under your care are always changing. Their emotions change. Sometimes people are experiencing great victory in their lives. And then the next thing you know, they're back in sin, right? There's a constant change. And we as leaders need to be able to speak and point to people. You know, we need to point them to the one constant, which is God. And you're going to have to learn that people are not consistent with their commitments. But God's not like that. God does not change at all. His character remains the same. God desires. Our God decrees are not going to change. Next, He's infinite. God is infinite and we are finite. And when I say God is eternal, I'm saying it would be out of His character to just go out of existence. God is infinite in all of His perfections. You may be loving, but you're not infinitely loving. You see, we know that God is loving, but we cannot really grasp the infinite nature of His love. In other words, His love is without bounds. Unity. Next, there's a unity and simplicity with God that's unlike anything we're familiar with. And what I mean by that is we are comprised of parts, but there's only one God. God is simple, and by that I mean He's not made up of parts. He doesn't have aspects. He doesn't have arms and legs and a head. God is one and is one in His attributes. Now, some have taken characteristics like this and argue that God is infinitely removed from us, and they argue that on this basis it's really impossible to know Him. And what they're doing is they're using the transcendence of God in opposition to the knowability of God. And what we need to understand is this kind of thinking is a direct insult to God. God has made Himself known. God wants us to be known, or wants Himself to be known. God created you in His image in such a way that you could know Him. And so we must never allow our theology to exclude God from our experience. When men start to use the transcendence of God as a reason to be, to remove God from our experience, that's just another way to rebel against God. If God is seen as so far removed from man that we cannot have an experience with him, then his word has no bearing in our lives. And if our theology leads us to that type of conclusion, then all we're left with is ourselves, which is idolatry. And according to the word of God, idolatry brings the wrath of God. Right? You see what we fall into. When you remove the living and true God, you create a vacuum and fill the vacuum with your own ideas. Now, since God is transcendent, the Bible teaches us that God can come into our lives and speak to us in such a way that we can know him. When we talk about God speaking into our lives, the theologians talk about the immanence of God. This refers to the nearness of God. God cannot be escaped, according to David in Psalm 139. He is always near. That means you can't hide from him. But it does mean you can know him. All right, God is transcendent, which means he's beyond normal human experience. He does not originate in our temporal experiences. He exceeds it. And for that very reason, he can invade it and control it and be right here with us. I mean, if you think about God, how he invades creation through the incarnation. He dwelt among us. God can do this without violating his nature. When Christ ascended, he said he would send us the Spirit of God. And so the role of the Spirit of God is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. But God's transcendence guarantees that God will make himself known. Now, let's talk about rationality. Rationality of God. Now, what do we mean by rational? By rational, we can mean one of three things. Number one, something is rational if it pertains to man's reason. Something is rational if it pertains to man's reason. Number two, in academic circles, it pertains to what is known separate from the sense experience. In other words, to know something rationally means I did not learn it from my senses. You reasoned it out. You will sometimes hear people say they have a rational rather than an empirical knowledge. All right. Y'all get that second one? That didn't repeat anything. All right. So in academic circles, rationality pertains to what is known separate from the sense experience. In other words, to know something rationally means I didn't learn it from my senses. You reasoned what you know out. All right. Number three. Rational means whatever is based on the authority of man's mind. So when someone tells you to be rational, what they're saying is base your thinking on the authority of your mind. Now, if I give you these three definitions and then use the word rationalism, then it's the third use of that word that's being referred to. Rationalism is a general attitude that man's reasoning is his final authority in determining what to believe. Many believe, and even within the church, that man's reasoning is a sufficient basis to determine belief. Remember, self-sufficiency is one of the incommunicable attributes of God, though. And this is where I think Christian parents are making a huge mistake when they send their kids to a public education system who emphasizes this kind of independent thinking. You may be doing the same thing in your own child care, though, with your own children. So here's the question. Are we teaching our children to think with an independent, self-sufficient way? If you are, that's abominable to God. The Bible is clear. We are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. And so we are being instructed as fathers to not provoke our children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so as parents, we're not to be teaching our children to be their own authority. We're not to be teaching them to lean on their own understanding, but rather to trust the living God. All right. This is exactly what happened in the garden when Eve sinned. Remember the dialogue. Eve said, we're not supposed to eat. Satan says, just think for yourself. Right? The satanic temptation is to think for yourself and be self-sufficient. That's rationalism. And rationalism teaches that man's intellect is self-sufficient, independent, and the final authority. We see this in the church all the time. People want to limit the extent of reality to the limit of their thinking. There are those who, since they can't resolve human responsibility with God's sovereignty, reasons that God can't be sovereign in areas such as salvation. And since they can't reason this out, they limit reality in places where the Bible does not limit it. And this is why theology is so important. Theology teaches me that my thinking is not the limit of my reality. Theology affirms God's transcendence. God transcends the universe and beyond my reasoning ability. And so, my reasoning ability must be brought under the authority of his word. Here's another question for you. How should you use reason? How is your theology going to be affected by your rationality? According to Bonson, reason should be used as a tool, not as a standard or a law unto itself. Reason is to be brought under the authority of the Word of God. We've not been told to put our reason above God's Word. God does not offer His Word to you so that you can decide whether or not it sounds reasonable to you. I mean, here's the question. Where would you ever get the idea that we are judged to judge God and God's Word? Well, not from His Word, but there are plenty of philosophies out there floating around that says you should. Our independent, self-sufficient reasoning to determine the reasonableness of the claims of God is a sin against God, and it's an improper use. Reason is a tool that God gives to us to use for His glory. God has given us our mind and our intellect, so we should use it to glorify Him. Now, how do theologians become rationalists? I alluded to this earlier, but I want to cover this to prevent you from becoming a rationalist. Some theologians come to the Bible and see the foreordination of God and His decrees, but then see that God holds man responsible. So some men get bogged down with this, and they think, well, how can this be? How can God predestine at the same time hold men responsible? So you have to ask the question, is this a contradiction or an element of the transcendency of God? The Arminian theologian comes to this and says, I don't see how this can be. So what are they doing? What sin are they committing? They're putting their reason above the Scriptures and arguing that because in their infinite or in their finite mind, they cannot reason this out, it must therefore not be true. And what they do is they do all kind of mental gymnastics to get around plain teaching about God's predestinating nature. Now, this is just one example of rationalism and theology. And you need to make sure you're grasping this and get this point. God does not ask you to rationalize. In other words, put your reason above the Scripture. Let me give you another example. There are those who deny the Trinity because they cannot rationalize it to themselves. Therefore, they conclude that it's not true. Unitarianism is an example of theological rationalism. They conclude that if they can't understand the triunity of God, that Jesus, then Jesus must not be God. Think about creation. There are those who deny the Genesis account because they cannot rationalize that from their experience or what they think they know about how the universe was created. There are those who cannot explain or rationalize Jesus walking on water. Therefore, they conclude He did not. You see, as leaders within the church and as a student of theology, you need to recognize that God can do things we cannot. He is transcendent. Resist the temptation to allow your reason to become the standard rather than the tool of theology. There's a difference. Your reason is not the standard of theology. Rather, your reason is a tool of theology. And if that tool is not calibrated by the Word of God, you're going to be way off. You must first learn to discipline yourself in this area before you can help someone else. Now, let's be clear on what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. We're going to reject rationalism, but this does not mean we endorse irrationalism. Remember, reason is a tool for the theologian, so we cannot become irrational. So based on this, we cannot embrace inconsistencies in our theology. So let me give you an example. We must never conclude that God can lie because the Bible says He's not a man that He should lie, right? Turn over to 2 Corinthians 1. For the Son of God, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Notice this. Notice here that God is not yes and no, right? He's not contradictory. We are going to be rational and use our reason as a tool so that we understand that God is not contradictory. So turn over to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 says this, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You see, if God is not allowed to lie, then theologians are not allowed to lie. You understand this distinction? God determines what is truth, not our reason. And if there's one thing I want you to take away from this teaching, is the transcendency of God requires intellectual humility. We must learn to submit our reason to the authority of God. So the intellectual arrogant will come and think he is wiser than God, and he's going to put his own experiences to contradict God's word. But if we're going to be a true theologian, we need to be intellectually humble so that we bring our reasoning under the word of God. All right, well, let's talk about the incomprehensibility of God. Turn to Isaiah 55, the incomprehensibility of God. Verse 8, you're probably familiar with this text, but let's look at it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Sinners must turn from their own ways of thinking, since God's thoughts are not our thoughts. The takeaway is that our thinking, separate from the Word of God, is not going to be like God's thinking. Since God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, we say he is incomprehensible. I want you to think about the arrogance of man to say who God is and what he's like. Only God can tell you what he's like. Only God can tell us about himself. And in this sense, God is incomprehensible. Now, the word incomprehensible in the English language has two meanings. Sometimes we read something that's not clear and think it's incomprehensible, and by that we mean it's unintelligible. And so we say God is incomprehensible. We're not saying that he's an unintelligible man. Also, we're not saying that his thoughts are unapprehensible. In other words, untouchable, unable to come into contact with. We're not saying that his thoughts are inaccessible or unknowable. What we mean by incomprehensible is to say that his thoughts are unfathomable. And what we mean by that is that God's thoughts are apprehensible. We can come into contact with them, but we can never plumb the depths of them. To comprehend means to draw a circle around something. Man's thinking can never encircle God's thinking. God's thoughts can be known. We can apprehend, but it's too deep for us to fully comprehend. And so that's what we mean when we say that God is incomprehensible. There are limits on our knowledge of God. And this should not bother you. There are limits on everything we know. Everything we know has a limited knowledge. We are limited in our knowledge because, number one, we're finite. Number two, we're sinners. Number three, we're immature. And number four, we're error-prone when we think about God. And you think, even in our sanctified and glorified states, we're not going to be all-knowing, because that attribute only belongs to God. We can never become omniscient. And it's in this sense that God is incomprehensible. Now notice here in this text in Isaiah, notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah says that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we need to recognize there's a qualitative difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts. It's not just a quantitative difference. It's not that just God knows more than I know. That's quantitative. But his process of knowledge is very different than mine. I learn through experience, and I learn through what God reveals to me. But God knows. I'm always learning. But here's the question. Who teaches God? So I want to stress a few things about the knowledge of God. Number one. God's thinking is creative thinking. Only God is creative. We may be innovative with what God has created, but he is the only one who is truly creative. When he thinks something, it comes to pass. When he thinks things, they can come into existence. He's not just a passive knower. Van Til used to give the example that if he wanted to know how many socks were in his drawer, he'd have to go and look. God doesn't. You see, God's thinking about Van Til's socks made the facts what they are. God's thoughts will decree what will happen in history. His thoughts are creative. It is not as though there are facts out there where he goes and he looks out to find out about them. His thoughts bring about the facts. There are no brute facts in creation. Every fact is a created fact by the mind of God. And that's the difference between God's knowledge and my knowledge. My thinking is not creative. It does not bring facts into existence. So there's a qualitative difference between God's knowledge and my knowledge. All right, number two. God's thoughts are always criteriological. In other words, his thoughts are the ultimate standard or criterion of truth. In other words, his thoughts are the ultimate standard on what is right and wrong. His thoughts are the measures for what, or is the measure of what we should think. Our thoughts are never the standard. Your thinking, my thinking, is never the ultimate standard. This is why God's thoughts are beyond challenge. God's thoughts are never subordinate to some other consideration. Man's thoughts can never have that quality or authority. Now, there is a quality. Does that make sense? His thoughts are criteriological. His thoughts set the standard. Right? Number three, there's a quality of awe regarding God's thought that never attaches to my own thinking. So when we come to know more about God, the more in awe we are of Him. Now, that's not the case when it comes to the knowledge of man. The more we get to know a man, the more we know what he knows, the less in awe we are of him. God becomes more awesome the more you learn about him. So you begin to see that there's a quality of God's knowledge that we just don't have, nor will we ever have. And so this is why God is incomprehensible. So when it comes to knowing someone, you need that person to open up and disclose things about themselves before you can know them. We know this from experience. The people we allow to get close to us open up and share things about themselves to us. Now, this is true about finite creatures. How much more do we need to know about the supreme being or the transcendent and personal nature of God? In other words, I need to spend time with you to get to know more about you, and we're both finite. How much more is that statement true when it comes to the transcendent God? Do you understand the problem when people come and say, I can't worship a God like that? Well, who becomes the standard in that situation? God determines who He is, and that's the God we are to worship. And so if God does not open up to us, then we would never know Him. All right, you now understand the necessity of the self-revelation of God. You now see the absurdity of idolatry and pagan religions where man just makes up what God is like. God is not made in our image. Who are we to devise thoughts about God and who He is? We not only see this in pagan religions, but you see it in people who are in the church all the time. I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, I don't like this God you just talked about? Well, quite frankly, who cares about what someone thinks about God? It's only God's opinion, and what He reveals to us is what matters. So to know God means we don't go to man's thinking. We don't try to develop a God that meets man's expectation. You begin to see the problem with the seeker-friendly churches now. But rather, we go to where God has revealed Himself. We come to His Word. God took the time to tell us about Himself in His Word. And so if we want to know about God, we go to His Word and bring our thinking and our reasoning under the dominion of God's Word, the authority of God's Word. Our position and our understanding of God cannot be based upon man's desire or wishful thinking. The only way we can know the God that God is if He opens up and reveals Himself to us. And He has. If God does not choose to reveal Himself to us, we don't know Him. And so God has chosen to reveal Himself to us through His Word and through bringing Himself to bear, bringing Himself into creation in the incarnation of His Son. Jesus is the fullest expression of who God is, who teaches us all we need to know about Him, about how to come to Him in faith and how to live a life that's pleasing unto Him. So let's stop here. This is what we mean when we talk about the knowability of God. And so, Lord willing, we'll pick up next time, and we're going to look at the Scriptures as our standard of thinking and as the standard for all of our theology. And so if you'll continue to read in Dagg's Manual of Theology, he actually has an appendix in his Manual of Theology that you should read about the authority of God's Word, and it actually deals with Scripture. So if you'll take that on as your reading exercise before we meet next time.